Glad to have you all with us. I do see a number of faces that are not regularly here. We hope you're comfortable. We hope that you're finding that our worship is uplifting and encouraging for you, as God does intend for our assemblies to do, but that primarily we are giving glory to Him. We have assembled not for our own sake, but for His, and give honor to the great God who created us, who sustains us, who upholds us, as it says that Jesus does by the word of His power. We're here because we wish to worship our Creator, to learn of Him, to be more fit for His service, to purify ourselves from sin in every way, to give Him the glory. And so we're glad that you're here. We hope that you are encouraged to be a better person, as the Scriptures outline for us. The visitors will not know that I usually do, as Dean pointed out, have a slide that in some way I try to tie in either to the morning lesson or the evening lesson. In this case, it would be the evening lesson. We are going to be talking about Joshua tonight. Hope you'll all come back for that. And then again on Wednesday, we are reading the book of Joshua in our chronological study Bible. So we'll be seeing the conquest of this city in chapter 6 and following. We'll be studying about the fall of Jericho, the first city that the Jews would take as they entered that promised land. It says down here in the lower right-hand corner, you know, from the airplane here, you're looking down at Jericho itself, and then northward along the Jordan River Valley. So let's see if I can find it right here myself. This, I believe, is the actual course of the Jordan River back in the distance there. The Dead Sea would be just a couple miles this way, you know, outside of the photograph. Plains of Moab right here, where all of Deuteronomy was spoken and written by Moses. And they will be coming through Jericho from the east, so moving in this direction from right to left. And facing then, after they've conquered that city, which is at the lowest point on earth, there on the north shore of the Dead Sea, an uphill travel through these what we call wilderness of Judea, 14 miles away on the top of those hills is the actual city of Jerusalem, for instance. So this is the setting for the early going in the book of Joshua, which I say will be contemplated here tonight and then again on Wednesday night. Dean is quite right. They are coming out of this hot, barren territory, you know, the Dead Sea, aptly so named, to enter a land that is flowing with milk and honey. And we're grateful ourselves as well. God takes us from what we often refer to as a wilderness of sin in His grace, so that we, forgiven, might have lives that are satisfying, enjoyable, free from the penalties of our own foolishness and selfishness. It has been a full month since we've looked at James chapter 1. We're going verse by verse through the book of James on Sunday morning. And so we've looked at the entirety of that second chapter. Last week showed a DVD entitled, What Must I Do to Be Saved? Which was, you know, off topic from James. But rather than really trying to review what James has been saying, I think it would do us well, though, before we get into chapter 3, to remember these two verses. So we're not going to review, you know, two chapters, but please do turn in your book of James to chapter 1 and the last two verses, where it's rather easy to forget as we get into a chapter 3 that is nearly all of it devoted to a discussion of the dangers of human language, of the tongue, that this topic was introduced a long time ago, a month ago in our studies, in James chapter 1. So you'll note there that in chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, James said, if anyone thinks himself to be religious, and we freely admit we all do here this morning, and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. So we didn't spend a lot of time on the tongue a month ago because we knew, of course, that the third chapter was coming. But James, at the outset, has tied pure and undefiled religion to the proper use of the tongue. It's most prominent in his thinking there. Anyone who thinks himself to be religious, doesn't bridle his tongue, is deceiving his own heart. if the tongue is being used flippantly, if the tongue is being used negligently, if the tongue is being used negatively or harmfully, if the tongue is being used in any way deceitfully or blasphemously, if we are engaging in the innumerable sins of the tongue while counting ourselves to be religious, perhaps even using that tongue inappropriately as we try to teach others, approaching them with an attitude that rather drives them away than draws them. We can make a lot of mistakes with the tongue even when we mean well. This religion of ours is useless. It's worthless. That's a terrifying thought. When he says pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows, he is not stopping with his definition of that pure and undefiled religion there, nor is he forgetting about the tongue when he says, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. It is the tongue, brethren, that likely, if James 3 is any indication, stains us as badly, as deeply, as awfully as anything can. We are frequently and terribly stained by the things that we say, and the world enters into our lives. I watch a lot of commercials in my life, you know, though I'd have to confess I haven't done a whole lot, you know, of laundry. To my shame, Donna takes care of most of that. But, you know, I've learned that grass stains are bad. And I guess they're bad, like grape juice stains would be, because they get into the warp and the woof. They permeate, they saturate, and then they stick. The whole idea that lies behind this word stain is that it is very difficult to eradicate, and it pollutes, it defiles, it ruins, it wrecks. Once a thing has been stained, it is very difficult to fix it, to correct it, to purify it. And when a thing is stained, it's just real not right. You know, it's repulsive, and it's embarrassing. Because it is disgusting. We've got a serious problem if there is stain in our lives. And that problem extends beyond just the fact that we personally are stained to the realization, brethren, that others likely will be seeing this and recognizing this, and it will be defeating then our influence as Christians. When James is talking about a pure and undefiled religion, that is a thing that's undefiled, he means by the tongue as much as he does that we be involved in helping those that have various issues and problems in their lives. The tongue was the very basis upon which he defines a pure and undefiled religion. And as he goes on to give examples about that pure and undefiled religion in chapter 2 and 3 and beyond, let us remember this, brethren, that it all started with the tongue, and the tongue remains prominently in his mind and ought to be in ours. A pure and undefiled religion is one that is making no mistake with its mouth in any way, shape, or form. Now, we do want to turn to chapter 3, though, and see how James now chooses to develop this in very great ways. You can see on the screen, we're going to be looking at 13 verses this morning. That's more than I usually would. And so, not going to have quite as much, you know, commentary, I guess you might call it. We'll let James speak for himself. And I know that of all the book of James, perhaps, most of us would be more familiar with this chapter than any other. It's graphic in the sense of picturesque. It has the ideas that are presented in a manner that are very memorable. He starts off with a warning, though. He says, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we shall incur a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Now, if we put the bits into the horses' mouths so that they may obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Behold, the ships also, though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. so also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. Behold, how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body. Remember how he was talking about a pure and undefiled religion? What defiles the whole body is your mouth. Set on fire, the course of our life is set on fire by hell or Gehenna, Valley of Hinnom being referenced there, and other places when that term is used in Scripture. That place of idolatry, that place of child sacrifice, that place that was so filthy and so defiled that the Jews were just horrified by the memory of what had taken place there before they came into that promised land, and even by some of them afterwards in the worship of this awful god, Molech, as the idol was called. Brethren, the tongue is a fire in verse 6. Think itself a reference then perhaps to Molech and the fiery sacrifice of their children. The world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by Gehenna. For every species of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it, we bless our Lord and Father, as we've been doing all morning. And with it, we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. I might add, brethren, James hopes for us to appreciate, no matter who they are or what they've done, they were originally made in the likeness, in the image of God. And so, with our mouths, verse 9, we bless our Lord and Father, but with it we also curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth comes both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Does a fountain send out from the same opening fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Neither can salt water produce fresh. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. Brethren, that 13th verse covers everything that's been talked about in the second chapter. It's a reference then to the evils of partiality, as well as being inactive in our falsely so-called service when it is, you know, only a lip service. Who among you is wise and understanding is his rhetorical question to summarize 12 verses about the dangers of the tongue. Let him show by his good behavior, that is, with your mouth before anything else, his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom, that is, without the bitterness that he's been mentioning, without the saltiness that he's just used in one of his illustrations there, without the cursings that are so common, brethren, very frankly and embarrassingly, even often among the saints. We sometimes get together and forget ourselves the way we speak about our politicians. We sometimes get together and forget ourselves the way we speak about the various false religions that exist in the world. All these things are wrong, they're evil, they're bad, they're inexcusable. We're not, you know, trying somehow to condone those things. We're not trying to excuse those things. But at the same time, you need to be very, 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 very careful that we don't set on fire the course of our lives with evil speaking, that we don't let that tongue run amok and prove ourselves to be destructive rather than constructive, to be hurting and harming and slandering, you know, being malicious in the things we say, rather than building up and encouraging and edifying. And consequently, brethren, we become self-defeating. Now, I know that you're familiar with this chapter and these concepts. So as I've said, I'm not going to spend a lot of time commenting on them here this morning. You're familiar with them. But let's start again with verse 1, remembering the last two verses of chapter 1. Want to practice a pure and undefiled religion. Be careful if you want to be a teacher. Now, I, as a preacher, I've often done this, and a lot of preachers do. You know, we're just very fond of Hebrews chapter 5, and by reason of time, you ought to be teachers, and we're a little less fond of pointing out that in chapter 3, you know, we may be guilty ourselves of encouraging people to teach who God knows are really not fit to do so and may not necessarily be a failing. It's not a contradiction of Hebrews 5 to say, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we shall incur a stricter judgment. What it is saying is that perhaps, yes, by reason of time in Hebrews, you ought to be a teacher. Do so. But do so with very careful thought. Do so with some serious preparation. And do so in the full conscious knowledge that one day you'll answer for every word that you ever utter from a pulpit or in a classroom. And you'll face a judgment that is harsher than that which most people will face. It ought to cause every teacher to tremble in their boots. And I can tell you, it kept me from preaching for 7 years. This one verse. And a number of people telling me, Larry, you got the town, you got the building, you've had the schooling, you know. And now that you're done with the school of preaching, you need to find a place to go preach. And I told them, I'm not ready. And they get on my case. I had a number of different preachers in two different states, as a matter of fact. Up in my face, you ought to be teaching. But my knees were still knocking. I wasn't ready for a harsher judgment. I feel, figure whatever judgment I was going to face as it was would be bad enough. And maybe I could take some time and try to prepare myself. So I went to a second school. I spent almost 5 years there. And I took the Greek language over again, and got into advanced studies with it even, and studied every book in the Bible again with a different set of teachers and tried to prepare myself to be ready. Now, brethren, make ready to teach, because God has a stopwatch ticket, and He knows if you should be a teacher by now, and you'll face a harsher judgment if by reason of time you ought to be teaching and you're not. But get ready. That's why we have classes on Sunday morning and Sunday night, and why I'm preaching now in between, and why we'll be back again on Wednesday, and why you take a Bible home with you for every day of the week. To prepare yourself to be a light to the world. To prepare yourself to be useful when every opportunity arises to present the gospel. To be ready to face that harsher judgment, because you have submitted to God's will to be the most effective and influential Christian that you can be. So let not James 3:1 be an excuse. Let it not be an easy out. Let it be a sobering call to arms. We need soldiers in the service of the King. We need replacements for those men and women who have been teaching those kids' classes year after year after year, and wearing themselves out in the service as we so often pray. Every time I hear that, wear us out in your service, Lord. And I'm thinking of about a half a dozen teachers in the kids' classes who are doing that very thing. Okay. Maybe we could find some time to replace them once in a while. And then it begins after that warning. We all stumble in many ways. If you could master the tongue, you would never stumble again. You would, according to this second verse, be perfect. And that word can be used a number of ways. It means to be complete, but it includes the idea of sinlessness. We would be able, in fact, he says at the end of verse 2, to bridle the whole body as well. He's going to use that illustration a little bit later again, with the horses there. But my mom, as a matter of fact, and dad were involved with horses all their lives, purebred Arabians, as a matter of fact. My mom showed those horses. She trained those horses. She taught other people how to ride horses. Horses have been a part of my life, since very early, and still are. My mom's 83, and she got two of them still. Okay? And you understand these illustrations. Bridles are powerful things. They're small, but they're also located in a sensitive position. that can turn a monstrously powerful thing, which if it sets its mind to do so, can kill you in an instant. It's just easy. And you can force it to submit. You can force it to do anything you want if you know how to handle a bridle. You can yourself be perfect and bridle the whole body, never make a misstep ever again, if you have given yourself to the conscious, careful, and constant control of the tongue. If you've been working at that discipline, if you're alert to it throughout the entire day, if you're aware of every breath you expel that is carrying a concept or an idea upon that wind, be aware. Use it well. It is awesomely powerful, and you are capable, not of taming it, but of controlling it. So he continues, put the bits in the horse's mouth, and they obey us, direct the entire body as well. Behold the ships, great, driven by strong winds, directed by a small rudder. So is the tongue, great fire, awesome power, for good as well as for ill. So, brother, what is this James 3, you know, saying to us? It is saying that God expects us, that we are capable, and that if we'll pay some attention to it, we will succeed at a pure and undefiled religion. We will be able to control every aspect of temptation that ever confronts us if first and foremost we will consciously work on the mouth, learning when to speak, how to speak, when not to speak. Being swift to hear, for instance, as we've already discussed in this book. Slow to anger, slow to speak. James chapter 3, brethren, is about, starting in verse 9 now, the good that can be done when we assemble to sing these songs, to offer our prayers, to teach these lessons, and thereby to bless our Lord and Father. But the instant we go home with some insult, some slight, some criticism, some put-down, some hoorah, you know, mockery of the government God gave us, which He alone can institute, and to which we are subject, and about which the Roman letter spent quite a bit of time in that 13th chapter, and Peter addressed it as well. When we are maligning the coach on the football field, brethren, when we're maligning anything, we're playing the devil's game. We're being trained. We're being influenced by him. We are practicing to use that tongue inappropriately. Raise your hand if you've ever heard the expression, well, if you can't think of anything nice to say, then it's not like we haven't been warned by mommy and daddy. Hey, brethren, what's the problem? The tongue can't be tamed. It is always a wild animal. It's only been just a couple of years ago, I think it was now, really fairly recently, one of the world's foremost experts in lions who had lived among them, you know, and written books about it, and movies were made about him, and Born Free, you know, that old movie, as a matter of fact, was about him, got killed by one of his lions. It's the fool that thinks you're going to tame it. It's the fool that thinks the danger will go away. It is the fool who thinks that, you know, that temptation has been forever eliminated. No, you've just been deceived, and it's lurking right there. So, those illustrations, those graphic depictions that you find in 9 and following, they're very powerful, and they're presented in this manner, I think, so that they'll be memorable. With the tongue we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men. Any either profane or put-down kind of thing you say about them, who were made in the likeness of God, from the same mouth comes both blessing and cursing. These things ought not to be this way any more than a single fountain should produce both fresh and bitter water, or a tree would produce two different kinds of fruit. We're a vine. We're salt water. All these different ways that he is saying, get a grip, get control. And know, brethren, if we'll hark back to chapter 1, that a pure and undefiled religion is unstained by the world. I'm going to close with an illustration of just a great disappointment that I experienced a week or 10 days ago. I'm not sure exactly when it was now. It was a Thursday night, I think it was, or Friday, maybe. How many of you have seen the ads for this movie? Matt Damon, The Martian. I just felt like I was some kind of a victim of false advertising when I went to that film. I want to tell you, on the one hand, brethren, it was like fresh water, and it was just great. It was marvelous. It was really appealing. It was all about man's conquest of adversity. I could see overtones in it, just time and again, brethren, that were reminding me of James. Count it all joy when you encounter various trials, tribulations, temptations. And it was one of these very few, you know, disaster, man against the elements kind of movies where the guy had a great attitude. And he was positive about his circumstances. And he was going to spend 4 years in solitary confinement on a planet, the only guy that was out there, and it trying to kill him every minute. And yet he found humor, even joy in the thing. It was just marvelously different in all of the doom and gloom, you know, that you usually see. And brethren, in the course of that movie, profanity was also front and center throughout the whole thing. And the most vile kinds of words that mankind has ever invented were featured. They were often there in a manner, brethren, that seemed to be teaching the 13-year-olds that supposedly this is acceptable fare for, PG-13, how to be obscene, how to use this one particular word, when it was appropriate and right. And I was just so tormented while I was sitting in that film. I didn't expect that. I didn't see that in the advertising. I didn't see that, you know, in those trailers. I wasn't expecting that word out of a PG-13 to begin with. My, how our rating system has changed. So here I am, just so double-minded and just suffering because there's half of me saying this would be such a marvelously good movie for our youth. And then simultaneously training them how to be as obscene as possible. And brother, it stained the whole movie, didn't it? Some of you may have seen it too. You know exactly what I mean. And I'm about how conflicted I was. Came out of the film, Donna with me. And I said, well, why? I said, why did they have to sully something that could have been otherwise so good? Why did they do that? Why do you hurl filth all over an expensive creation that might have been used to uplift us all? And you know what Donna said? I don't know. I'll ever forget it. She said, this is verbatim. She said, because that's what the world does. They don't see it the way we do. They have surrendered, brethren, to the snake. They have surrendered their conscience. They've lost their ability to be offended. In the minds of people who produce movies like this, teaching 13-year-olds how to swear and how it's funny and how it'll get a big laugh, you know, and it's mature and adult, you know, the way it was presented in that film, well, that's just what they do. That's their world. They probably taught their 10-year-olds how to do that. Brethren, it is our purpose as Christians to be undefiled by the world, to be utterly separate from it, to not allow that stain to come anywhere near us, to keep ourselves as far away from the improper use of the tongue as we can. I just want to close with this thought. Profanity, like the movie features, brethren, is just the teensy tiniest little bit of what James is talking about. That's just one little form of the misuse of the tongue. But when you slander, when you boast,
when you speak, you know, in any manner that is not uplifting, edifying, enlightening, helpful, encouraging, when it's not for God's purposes, then, brethren, you're playing the devil's game, the devil's way, for his purposes and to his gain. And this is not a thing we want to find ourselves doing. So the people back then 2,000 years ago and again today, what James was trying to do, starting early in the book in chapter 1, was to teach us to be pure, holy, righteous, good, perfect, unsullied, and unstained by anything in the world. And you do that, and brethren, you are really going to stand out. And people will begin to wonder what makes you different. And you'll be able to say to them, I speak and I behave as I do because I have been made in the image of God in whom there is no darkness. He's given me every good and perfect gift from above as the Father of lights. And I'm intent on trying to make myself over in his image and be only a light to the world and not the darkness that I spent good money for about 10 days ago so that I could be dirtied by this lesson on how to swear. So brethren, we leave here today, hopefully just like 2,000 years ago when the people put this letter down, we'll say, wow, I need to prepare myself to teach so that I can consciously face a stricter judgment. I need to master my tongue because I'll never tame it. I must keep it caged. I must keep it tied to the floor. And I can, and God would have me. I'm going to work on that. See how well I can do in the years that he leaves behind for me. To the work. To the work. If we can help you somehow personally, you have questions about this lesson or some other topic, you have struggles that you'd like for us to be praying about, whatever your need, perhaps even this morning, you have been contemplating it's time for you to become a Christian, to be washed in the cleansing blood of Jesus the Christ. If we can help you in any of these regards, let it be known. Step forward, speak with me, please, as we now stand and sing.